We're going to look at an amazing passage of Scripture today. This is probably one of the most well-known passages in the whole Bible. And I would suggest that it's one of the best known and the least understood passages in all of Scripture. I think it was last year, about this time in June, that I said every once in a while I'm going to preach from the book of Ecclesiastes if I get busy, and I guess I haven't been too busy until, I guess, this last week, but this is a great passage, and I'm really looking forward to looking at it with you. We're going to look at this poem in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I want to start by reading just the poem in verses 1 to 8, but we're going to cover all the way to verse 15 this morning. And so let's look at it there, if you're there, Ecclesiastes, after Psalms and Proverbs, you'll find it there in your Bible, in the Old Testament, chapter 3. So it says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And as I said, this poem is very well known, but not so well understood. And unbelievers will often want this passage read at their funeral. And I understand why. It gives some measure of comfort to think that there's a time for everything. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. And I guess when we're at the funeral, it's the time to die. And there's some comfort in accepting that the death is a part of life in this world. And so it makes sense that unbelievers would want this read in their funerals, and it also maybe to have some part of the Bible in there. But there's actually so much more to this section. There's so much more comfort here if we understand these verses in their context. This passage teaches us a high view of God. And we will see God's work in the world. We'll see God Himself, what He does, and who He is. This passage is also meant to help us interpret the things that happen in our lives. How should we understand the seemingly random events that occur in our lives? And this passage will help us to see and understand God's work in everything that happens. This passage is meant to comfort us at a funeral and to help us develop a deep trust in the Lord in the midst of the various events of life. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes begins a new section of the book. In the first section, in chapters 1 and 2, Solomon argued from his own experience that everything is vanity. And remember, I taught you that word in Hebrew, it's hebel. Everything is vanity, hebel. And it means that things are vanity, things are, you can't grasp them, they're transient, things are kind of passing away. Life in this world, you can't really take a hold of it and have joy and satisfaction from the world itself. And we saw in that first section that mankind is actually powerless, that we are unable to find satisfaction, contentment, meaning, or ultimate purpose in the world apart from God. You see, enjoyment, Solomon has argued, enjoyment is a gift from the Lord. And Solomon in this book calls himself Kohelet. I will sometimes switch back and forth between the two. Kohelet is the preacher, and he tried everything in chapters 1 and 2. He tried everything, and he concluded that all was vanity. And again, vanity is hebel. It means transient, puzzling, futile, empty. And the picture is actually that of something like smoke or something like mist, and you can't grab a hold of it. And the idea is that apart from God, life in this world is unable to satisfy. And Kohelet proved this from his own experience in chapters 1 and 2. And now beginning in chapter 3, he's gonna draw on his observations of the world. And what he's going to observe is that God has a plan in the midst of the Hebel. And in this part of the book, Kohelet begins to introduce us to God. There's been very little about God in chapters 1 and 2, but now he's going to tell us a little bit about God himself. And what we're going to see is that as much as it's true that all is vanity in and of itself, it's also true that God is in control of the world. God is sovereign over the Hebel or the vanity. God is sovereign over the difficulties of life. God is sovereign over the puzzle of life. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is in control, and we are not. God is working through the vanity, and he is accomplishing an eternal purpose that he has. And for Kohelet here, God's sovereignty seems to be both an encouragement and a frustration. Because on the one hand, God is in control of the various trials and difficulties of life. God is over the Hebel, and that's an encouraging thought. He is over the vanity. But on the other hand, there is still vanity. There is vanity, and God made it that way. And he hasn't stopped it. He hasn't gotten rid of it, at least not at this point in history. And for Solomon, that is frustrating. Because God is in control and he is not. God has set up the present world in such a way that we don't always know what he's doing. And this makes us all the more dependent on him. And so depending on your perspective, this is either good news or bad news this morning. The good news is that God is in control. The bad news is that God is in control, and we are not. We are absolutely dependent on him to find joy and satisfaction and purpose in life. The bad news is that you and I cannot deliver ourselves from the vanity of the world system that we live in. But the good news again is that we can trust in the Lord. And he is sovereign over the Hebel, and he is working in the midst of it. He is working through it, and he's working to bring us to a place where we look to him and trust him and fear him and find joy and contentment and satisfaction in him and in him alone. And so let's read our text again, but let's read this time all the way to verse 15. It says, "There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be glad and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, and that which will be, has already been. Yet God seeks what is pursued. And what we'll see here is four things that God does. And this is a very God-centric passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to call this four characteristics of God. We're going to see, first of all, that God controls time in verses 1-8. We're going to see in number two that God conceals his plan. We don't know what he's doing in verses 9-11. Then in verses 12 and 13, God causes contentment. Number three in the outline, God causes contentment. And then fourth, God works wonderfully in verses 14 and 15. And these four characteristics show us who God is and what he does and even partly why he does it. And these should cause us to worship him as the sovereign God who is working out his eternal plan in time. This text is designed to exalt God. And these characteristics of God are very practical. They should teach us to trust God as he works out his plan in our lives. We need to know what this text teaches, that God does what he does to make us dependent on him so that men should fear him in verse 14. And so these four characteristics should impact our worship and our walk. And they should change the way that we think about everything that happens in our lives. And the first characteristic that we'll see is from the poem in verses 1-8. This is again, number one, God controls time. God controls time. And the idea here is that God is over time. He created time. God is sovereign over all the events of human history. And that's what this poem is intended to teach. In verse 1, it says, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every matter under heaven. And the question of the hour is, the question that we need to think about is this, who appointed this time? There is an appointed time for everything. Well, who appointed it? Is it a random thing? And of course, the answer is no. The answer is that God appointed the time. God appointed the time for every matter under heaven, everything that happens. In verse 10, God is the one who is given the endeavor that the sons of men are occupied with. And in verse 11, it is God who has made everything beautiful in its time. God is over time. And later in verse 11, it's God who has a work that goes from beginning even to the end. And so God has appointed not only time, but all of the events of time. Every event of our lives comes from the sovereign hand of God who rules over all creation. In fact, nothing happens in time that God did not plan before time. And to see this, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Very well-known passage here in Isaiah 46, but makes the point well. So Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it. And so God is telling us that there is nobody like him in this passage. And the proof that he gives for that is that he is the one who can declare the end from the very beginning, from ancient times, things that have not yet been done. And God in this passage has a purpose which he calls my good pleasure. Or he calls it my counsel. And he says my counsel in verse 10 will be established. I will accomplish all, note that word all my good pleasure. I will bring it, which is his counsel, his purpose, his good pleasure. I will bring it to pass. Surely I will do it in verse 11. Now, at times in history, God has declared aspects of this plan before it happened, so that we could identify his spokesman who wrote the Bible, so that we would know that they are God's spokesman, and so that we could know the majesty of our God who knows the future. In fact, in this very passage, the man of my counsel actually ends up being Cyrus, and that kind of connects us with what we've been studying in Daniel. Cyrus is the Medo-Persian ruler who's going to come and destroy and conquer Babylon. God predicted that not only in Daniel before it would happen, but even in Isaiah. Daniel and Isaiah were basically contemporaries around the same time. Now, I want you to actually turn with me to another passage that shows some of this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 5, God's good pleasure, or God's counsel, or whatever we want to call it, God's decree, in verse 5 is called the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 9, it's the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Paul bringing all of those words together in verse 9. And then in verse 11, it's the purpose of him again. And then in verse 11, God is called him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, we are told that God chose us in Christ before, get that, before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, God planned our salvation, which means he planned that we would be alive and that we would be saved. And really, with that, all of the events of history were planned before the foundation of the world. Everything that would be, that would happen in the world, because God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Westminster Divines summarized the teaching of Scripture this way. They said this, quote, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And they went on to affirm that that in doing so, God is not the author of sin, nor does he do violence to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, they said. But what we need to understand for today is just simply this, that God has a plan, a purpose, a counsel, and that nothing happens that is not part of that plan. He has appointed, again, going back to our text, he has appointed a time for everything, for every matter under heaven. And so that's verse 1. Now, in our poem, in verses 2 to 8, there are 28 times. In verses 2 to 8, there are 28 times, there are 14 pairs there, and each pair has a positive and a negative. And if you prefer the biblical number, we could say it this way, there are two sets of seven pairs for 28 times in that passage. And again, each set has a negative and a positive aspect, and these are on opposite ends of a spectrum. Right? They go from one end to the other. And this structure is actually a Hebrew poetic device called merismus. And I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, but merismus. And we use this in English as well. So when we say, for example, the great and the small, you know, everyone's invited to the church camp out, the young and the old. And what do we mean there? We kind of mean from one end of the spectrum to the other end, right? The great and the small. Everyone, no matter what your status is, you are welcome. Or if we say, I searched high and low, right? We mean I looked everywhere for my keys or whatever it was. I looked everywhere and then I found them. And the idea is the same in English or in Hebrew. It's from one end of the spectrum to the other. God has appointed every matter from one side of the time to the other side. And there's also a really neat pattern to these, the way that Solomon has written this. And I want to try to show you this. If you look at the first one, there is a time to give birth and a time to die. And we're going to say that a time to give birth is positive. And the time to die is negative. And so if we just kind of focus on the first one in each of the series, the pattern kind of goes like this. In verse 2, we've got two positives there, a time to give birth and a time to plant. And then on the other side of that, you've got two negatives. But then in verse 3, we've got first up now negatives instead of positives. And so we've got a time to kill, a time to tear down, a time to weep, and a time to mourn. Those are four negatives followed by four positives. And then it switches around again in verse 5 and 6. And we've got four positives now, a time to throw stones. And we'll talk about that in a minute. A time to embrace, a time to search, and a time to keep. And those four positives are have four negatives on the other side of the spectrum. Then in verse 7, we're now back to the two. So we went 2, 4, 4, now back to 2, and now they're negative here. A time to tear apart and a time to be silent. And then in verse 8, the pattern switches up and we've got positive, negative, negative, positive. And so there's kind of what we call a chiastic structure in the final one. And you've got love and peace on the positive side. And then that's framed by the two negatives, hate and war. And so there's the pattern. Hopefully you can kind of see what's going on there. We've got these positive and negative aspects, but the idea is that God controls from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum in all of these areas of life. And we begin our life with birth and we end our life with death. And the whole poem starts with birth and then it ends with not only, at the very end, we've got love and peace, hate, and war at the end. Now, the poem is not telling us to do anything. Instead, it describes the various events appointed by God. And we could see from the very beginning here that no one controls the time of birth or the time of death. No one chooses the time to weep or the time to mourn. These are in God's hands. And so let's go through them briefly, each one. Birth and death, we know what that is. A time to plant would be a time for vegetation, to sow your crops. A time to uproot what is planted, that's harvest time. And those things are weather dependent. Those are in God's hand. And in fact, when is that time? It's not even the same every year, although usually there's some proximity to that. But it's ultimately in God's hand. Same with all that comes after. A time to kill probably refers to civil government, capital punishment, justice being done in the human realm, or possibly maybe we're referring to animals here. There's a time to kill for eating, or there's a time to kill due to sickness and suffering in an animal. And on the opposite end, a time to heal, there would be medicine or care or whatever's going on there. A time to tear down and a time to build up. This is speaking about demolition and construction. And then we have private and public grief in a time to weep and laugh, a time to mourn and dance. Weeping and laughing, maybe more private joy and grief, whereas mourning and dancing, that's at the funeral service or in a public place. Literally, to dance there means to spring and leap and skip about. This is a happy time. And so the idea then, again, is that the times of joy and sadness in our lives are in God's hands. A time to throw and gather stones. That one is a little bit tricky, the most difficult to interpret. And there's a number of options that interpreters have given, but most likely the practice here is of throwing stones on an enemy's field. And so when you would conquer your enemy or when you would be conquered, when you conquer, you're going to throw stones on your enemy's field. That keeps it as a positive. And then I guess when you yourself are gathering stones or the enemy's gathering stones, that's getting rid of the stones, clearing those stones to prepare the ground for sowing again. And then we've got a time to embrace or a time to refrain or shun embracing. A time to search and a time to lose. The idea is there's a time for looking for something that you've lost. And there's a time to just give up hope and to give up looking. There's also a time to keep and a time to throw away. It's like when something's still good, we're going to keep that. That's a positive. But when it's no longer good, when it's garbage, when it's worn out, we throw it away. And maybe it's good for some of us to hear that a second time. There is a time to keep and there is a time to throw away. You're welcome. We're doing a lot of, not too much, but a lot of throwing away at our place right now with the move. And so it's a good time for that. Where are we now? Let's see. We are a time to tear apart. And the idea there is when in a moment of grief, when they would rip their garments, they would rend one's garments in grief. And then a time to sew together. The idea is the grief is over and there's a time to get back to work and back to life. There's a time to remain silent. That also might speak of grief or maybe thinking of comforting someone to do that in silence. Or there's times just to simply bite your tongue and not to say anything at all. And then there's a time to speak, a time to comfort the grieving or a time to admonish somebody. And then again, with the love, hate, war, and peace, we know what those are. And again, we recognize the structure there, positives on the outside and the negatives on the inside. And let me just say again that God is in control of all of these times from one end of the spectrum to the other. And so you could ask yourself by way of application, what time are you facing in your life right now? What's going on in your life? And recognize that it was appointed, whatever it is, by an all-wise, all-loving, good, and powerful God. And then in the following verses now, Solomon's going to build on this. And so let's look now, number two, God conceals his plan. And in verses 9 to 11, Solomon returns here to the larger theme of vanity, striving after wind, and the fact that there's no profit or no advantage. And ultimately, this is most clearly seen by the fact that at the end of our life, we're going to die, and everything that we've done in this world from a human perspective is going to be done away with. And so there's vanity, there's no profit, there's no gain, you're not taking anything with you. Now, verse 9 is definitely not very often read with the poem in verses 1 to 8, but it does go with it. He says in verse 9, what advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the endeavor which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Now, this is basically the same as what we already saw in chapter 1 in verse 3, and just go ahead and turn back and look at that. It says, what advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? What advantage does man have? And then again, in verse 22 of chapter 2, 22 and 23, it says, for what does a man get in all his labor and in the striving of his heart with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his endeavor is painful and vexing. Even at night his heart does not lie down. This too is vanity. And so the various times, or if you prefer, the various seasons of life, they do not and they cannot remove us from the vanity of life under the sun. And in all the seasons, whether good or bad, we are still under the sun. We still have to face the reality of Hebel. And God has given us a task or an endeavor under the sun, but we can't get away from the reality that one day we will die. And all that we worked for will be gone if we're working kind of on an earthly perspective, if we're not honoring the Lord in our work. And so there's no advantage, no gain, no profit when we look at life from an earthly perspective. Now, at the same time, we're going to see that God can give us enjoyment of the good things in the world. And so we live then in this tension between vanity and joy in this life. There's a tension. On the one hand, eating a donut is vain because you're going to eat it and you're going to be hungry again tomorrow and you're going to have to do it again. And if you've ever been through a difficult time of trial in your life, I've had times where the flavor of donuts has just been meaningless and empty and not enjoyable. But at the other hand, when God is in it and you're doing it and eating it with thankfulness to God, a donut is delicious. And I don't mind having to eat again later on because that's going to be delicious too, right? And so, but in and of itself, what is a donut? It doesn't last forever. It's going to go away. It's going to disappear. And so hopefully that helps you understand what we're talking about here. There's this tension that we live in this life between vanity and enjoying things that God gives. But look at verse 11 now. It says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, some translations have here appropriate. Everything is appropriate in its time, but beautiful, I think, is the better translation. And on the one hand, everything is vanity. On the other hand, from a different perspective, everything is beautiful. And the sense of this is that the outworking of time is actually beautiful. Like a beautiful tapestry that God is creating. And God is putting each thread of time together, the positive and the negative, but what He is making is beautiful. But if you look at the backside of a tapestry, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but if you look at the backside, there is just a mess of threads. But the front side is typically beautiful and artistic and pleasant. The artist has made something beautiful, but on the back, it's like they didn't even care what they were doing. And that's kind of the picture that we begin to see here, that all of the negative and the positive, God is bringing them together for good in His eternal plan. Everything that He has made is beautiful in its time. Even the dark colors are needed to make a beautiful painting. But our problem is that we don't see the whole picture right now. And in this life, we don't see the whole picture. Now God, it says, has also set eternity in our hearts. And the idea here is that we know internally in our hearts that we were made for more than this life or than the world as it currently is. And we know that our actions have eternal consequences, or at least that they were meant to. And yet we're unable to see in this life what God is doing. We can't see the whole picture from the beginning even to the end. And so we ask ourselves questions like this. Well, why the difficulties this year? Why the sorrow? Why now? And why at another time in my life do I have blessings and good times? We don't know the answer. And God doesn't reveal His plan to us. We can see it as it unfolds in history, but we can't see the full picture in this world. And we may know that God is working an eternal plan, but we don't know the specifics from the beginning to the end. And what this ends up doing is this makes us dependent on God. You see, we need to trust God. We need to trust Him whether He brings weeping or laughing into our lives. We need to trust His plan. And we need to give up our vain thoughts of trying to control life and trust Him to make everything beautiful in its time. God has appointed everything in its time, but He has for now concealed His plan. So God conceals His plan. And then another thing then that makes us dependent on God here is the third characteristic. And this is then number three in your outline. God causes contentment in verses 12 and 13. God causes contentment. God gives us enjoyment or contentment or joy, and it comes as a gift from Him. We've already seen this multiple times in Ecclesiastes. In verse 12 and 13, it says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to be glad and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. And these verses point us back to the verses immediately preceding our text. In chapter 2 and verse 24 to 26, it says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him? For to a man who is good before him, he is given wisdom and knowledge and gladness, while to the sinner, he is given the endeavor of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good before God. This too is vanity and striving after wind. And so rejoicing and food and drink and the good things of life, that's a gift from God. And literally these verses, they say, there is no good in man. And the idea is, instead of there's nothing better for a man, the idea is that there's no good in man. The idea is that man is powerless. That we have no power of ourselves to find joy in the midst of the vanity. Otherwise, we just might end up gathering and collecting so that it can go to wherever when we die. And so, contentment is solely a gift from God. And the idea then is that we need God's grace to rejoice in this world. And even when everything is favorable, even when everything is going well, we need God's grace to enjoy it and for it to be ultimately meaningful. And so we, again, have this tension going on. And we need to see life from both sides. On the one hand, everything is vanity, life is temporary, and we are going to die. And on the other hand, we can enjoy the vanity, knowing that it's vanity, so long as we take everything as a gift from God. And the idea then is that we are to enjoy life, but not to live for it. Does that make sense? We're to enjoy the good things of life as a gift from God, but don't make those your God. Don't live for the things of this world that are temporary and fading away, but you can enjoy them as a gift from God. I want to take you now then to Philippians chapter 4, and Paul becomes an illustration or a model of this for us. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is in prison. In his first Roman imprisonment, and in chapter 4 and verse 10, he says this, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. For I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction." And so Paul here was in want, in prison. He was suffering in prison, and without the gift from the Philippians, he would have been hungry and in want. They didn't feed you meals every day in prison at that time. But when the Philippians provided his needs, he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. But it's amazing here that he didn't rejoice in the Lord greatly because he was no longer in want. It wasn't because of the great stuff that they gave him while he was in prison. No, he rejoiced greatly that they did the right thing. That's really an amazing thing. Because he had learned to be content and to rejoice greatly in the Lord no matter what was happening in his life, no matter what was going on. And Kohelet is also leading us to find this joy, to know this joy. And it's a joy that's not from temporary earthly things, but it's one that comes from the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, if you go back to Ecclesiastes here, and if you look at chapter 7 and verse 13, I just want to show you this verse as well. 13 and 14. It says, "See the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent?" And this is speaking about the vanity of the world. You can't control it. You can't straighten it out. You can't fix it. God will ultimately fix it one day, but you can't do that. So look at the world from reality. And then in verse 14, he says, in the day when there is good, be of good cheer. But in the day when there is evil, see, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not find out anything that will be after him. And so we should receive both the good and the evil from God, and we should trust his good plan, whatever's going on in our lives. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 now, and this really ties it together, I feel like, and Lord willing, you will feel like that as well. So number four, God works wonderfully, verses 14 and 15. God is working in our lives in each and every circumstance that he has planned. And look at how Kohelet describes it here. In verse 14, he says, I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. And then he says in verse 15, that which is has been already, and that which will be has been already, yet God seeks what is pursued. And there's really four aspects of God's work in these verses. The first one is that God's work is eternal. God is working and his work is eternal. Everything that he does, he says, will remain forever. And what he does in time, what God does in time will endure forever. It's going to impact eternity. And so time and eternity meet in the work of God. And this is why, by the way, that what we do for God and what we do by God's strength is actually eternally significant, because when we are contributing in the work of God, our work also becomes eternally significant. And so God's work is eternal. Kohelet says he knows this. And now he says, secondly, God's work is perfect. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take from it. God's work is perfect. Now, sometimes as we're experiencing the various times of life, we might be tempted to think that God is making mistakes in what he planned. And we would say we would want to add some good things and maybe take some of the things that we don't like out of God's plan. And when we think that way, we're actually just being proud. Or it's just us not really knowing the end result of God's good plan. This is why we need to trust God's good plan. His work is perfect. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take from it. God is sovereign over all of our times from birth to death, and his plan is good. And one day we will see that and recognize that. But right now, in this sinful world, we will have adversity, griefs, trials, but also with those good times, joys, and God promises to work it all out for our good. And so God's work is perfect. Now, third, God's work is purposeful. God's work is purposeful. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, God has so worked that men should fear him. God is working that, or so that, men should fear him. And so God's eternal and perfect work is designed with this end to move us to fear him. And interestingly enough, if we turn to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes is also written with that same end in mind, that we would come to fear God. And so at the end of the book, the end of the matter, I'm in chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, you know, the book is done. Here's my conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so we are to fear God, and God is working so that we should come to fear him. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the fear of God? What is the fear of Yahweh? And we could spend a whole lesson on this. We could spend a whole series on this. I want to try to be brief here this morning. But the word fear, first of all, it means to fear. It means to be afraid. And I want to just tell you right up the front that there is fear in the fear of God. There is fear there. But it's more than a mere fear or a mere dread of him. This is a good kind of fear. And so in Psalm, and maybe we should turn to these. Let's go to Psalm 33 and verse 8. We're going to go to a couple of these here. Psalm 33, and just look at verse 8. It says, "Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And what I want to notice there is the parallelism there between fear and standing in awe. These two are very closely related. The fear of God is to stand in awe of him, to know him and see him and reverence him. The fear of God also involves turning from evil. That's what we just saw in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. And so there's a knowledge involved in this fear of God. There's a knowledge that first of all, that God will judge every work. That all we do or don't do will be judged. And that should motivate obedience. That should make us afraid of disobeying God. Of walking in a way that's contrary to him or displeasing to him. In fact, to truly have this fear, we must know not only that God will judge, but even more so, we need to know who God is that we fear. And I want you to turn now to Deuteronomy. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 1:28-58. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. It says here, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring wondrous plagues on you and plagues on those who are your seed, even great and enduring plagues and miserable and enduring sicknesses." Now this is a very serious threat here, but what I want to just kind of see here is that we are to fear, one of the things we are to fear is this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh, your God. And so we note the connection here between the name of God. This is who God is. And so we need to know God in order to fear him. We need to know the glorious and fearsome God that is to be feared. And so fearing Yahweh and obeying Yahweh and the name of Yahweh, these are all connected. Fearing Yahweh or fearing the Lord is very closely connected here to knowing his name, knowing who he is. And so the fear of God is again a knowledge, but it's not just a knowledge in our heads, but it's a knowledge in our hearts, and it moves us to obey. And not only to obey, but more than that, I want you to turn now to Deuteronomy 10. Let's start here in 10:12-13. It says, "So now, what does Yahweh our God ask from you but to fear Yahweh your God?" But notice what else is connected with this: "to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good." And so the fear of Yahweh is a knowledge of God that moves us to stand in awe of him, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments and to live our lives for his honor and his glory. And with that also, we truly do fear to disobey him or to do anything that displeases him or that's contrary to his revealed will. And again, it's because we know him and we love him. But let's not forget where we are in Ecclesiastes here. Remember, God is working in time to bring this fear about. God is bringing the events of our lives to a place where it will cause us to fear him and love him and know him and all of these things, to serve him and worship him. And so God's work is purposeful. Now, in the most difficult verse of this whole section that I'm not really going to be able to satisfy you with here today. In verse 15, the fourth thing that we see about the work of God, God's wonderful work, is that God is sovereign, or God's work is sovereign. And this is one of the hardest verses in Ecclesiastes, at least at the end of the verse. It says in verse 15, that which is, so like today, that which is has already been. And that which will be, like tomorrow, has already been. In other words, this is a repeat of what he already said earlier when he said there's nothing new under the sun in chapter 1. And so what has been already, it's going to come again. What is now was in the past before. There's nothing new under the sun. And the reality is that until Jesus returns, the world is going to continue with its vanity. When Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, there will be no more vanity. There will be no more moth and rust destroying. There will be no more death. We look forward to that day. But until then, the world is going to continue as it has. And the idea of this verse, I believe, is that God is ensuring that it will continue that way until his eternal work is completed. And so God is ensuring, he is seeking, at the end of verse 15, what is pursued. And what is pursued, and there's a lot of views on this and a lot of confusion on this, but what is pursued most likely refers to the events of time. The events of time that have passed away, and this word can also mean to pass away. And so God is making time repeat itself. He is sovereignly controlling all of the events of history. Another maybe option on this is perhaps we could look at this and tie it back to verse 14. God is seeking us that we might pursue him. God seeks what is pursued. In other words, he is wanting us to love him rather than the things of this world. But I'm not very dogmatic or even sure about verse 15. That's a very tough verse. But what we've seen so far this morning then is four truths about God. God controls time in verses 1 to 8. God conceals his plan in verses 9 to 11. He has made everything beautiful in time. He set eternity in our hearts, and yet he's done it in such a way that we will not know what God is doing or has done from the beginning to the end. And so his plan is concealed, but he's in control. Then number 3, God causes contentment. He is our source of joy in this world. And then 4th, we saw the work of God, and we were reminded that his work is eternal. His work is perfect. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away. Whatever's going on in your life, his work is purposeful. He's brought these things so that we might fear him, and he's sovereign over it all until Jesus returns, and then forever. And so I guess in closing, I just want to ask you to think about, how are you responding to the time that you are in? I want you to really think about what's going on in your life right now, and think about how you're responding to what God has sovereignly brought into your life. And I want you just to know that God has brought it to you. God has brought it to me. And he is working his eternal plan. You might not understand right now what he's doing. It may be concealed from you, and that's okay. We don't know everything. We don't know what he's doing. We will find out in eternity. And so what we have to do is trust in the Lord. He can give you joy. He can give you contentment. He can give you peace. He can give you satisfaction. Whatever's happening, and know that he is working to reveal himself. He's working in time to cause us to fear him, to really know him better. I called this message, Time to Fear. And it is time to fear. And my prayer for us is that we would be a people who fear God in the full biblical sense of knowing him, loving him, serving him, being fully devoted to him. That we would be a people that fear God, that fear to displease him in any way. That fear to step aside off of his commandments to the right or to the left, but walk fully and wholly with our God. It is time to fear. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time that we could study this passage and look at your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives, that we would fear you more, that we would know you more. And that you would help us to receive the times of our lives as a good gift from you. That you would help us to embrace your sovereign plan and to delight in it. That we would be able to look beyond what's happening in this time to what's happening in eternity. So that we could glorify you as we walk through this world until Jesus returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.